We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 6 today. This is the last Sunday of this quarter, and so we've got to finish this book. So that's our goal for today, so hopefully we'll be able to accomplish that. We will be stopping class 5 minutes early today for our because today is Medal of Honor Sunday, so just be aware of that. Next quarter, the new quarter starts next Sunday on June 7th, and we will have our promotion assembly here like we always do the first Sunday of the summer quarter. So everybody will be in here at 9 o'clock for just a short assembly and then divided out into classes. And what we're doing in the auditorium next quarter is on Sunday mornings, we're going to continue what we have been studying on Wednesday nights. So the study of how can we understand the Bible alike we've been having on Wednesdays, we're going to move that to Sunday mornings. Because on Wednesday nights, at least for the month of June next month, we have our Kickstart Your Summer series. And so we'll have four different speakers coming in June. So just be aware of that. Ron Brackett will be our first speaker this coming Wednesday. So look forward to that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have in this letter a very personal letter that Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. We have here a letter that is very sharp at times, is very direct at times, to the point that in chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells Timothy that he has a responsibility to go and charge certain men that they teach no other doctrine. And there is an emphasis throughout this book, and we'll see it again in these closing two chapters. There is an emphasis throughout this book on the doctrine of Christ, the faith, the gospel, and the singularity of that gospel, and the need that there is to hold fast to it and to not try to teach any other thing or hold to any other doctrine. So that's a great emphasis. Also, in chapter 3, verse 15, we've seen another emphasis in the book, and that is that that he's writing the letter so that we would know how we are to conduct ourselves, behave ourselves in the church. And chapter 5 is where a lot of that gets really practical about how we are to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in the church. First two verses talk about how we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, do not rebuke, and the old King James says, do not rebuke an elder. And that can be kind of confusing because you immediately think about those men who serve as elders, overseers, shepherds of the congregation, but that's not what's being discussed here. Some of the newer translations say, do not rebuke an older man. Remember that the word elder is sometimes used in a general sense to talk about those who are older, and that's what's being discussed here. But our responsibility to each other is not to rebuke an older man. And this is specifically talking about, you know, when there is obviously a reason for this to be done. If someone has committed some offense, has done something wrong, our approach to them is not to be one of harsh censure or rebuke, but we are to exhort them and encourage them as a father. Older women, we're to treat them as mothers. Those who are our peers, those who are pretty much within our own age range, we treat them as brothers and sisters. And that's why the church is referred to as a family. Chapter 3 and verse 15 says, here's how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. But again, that word house is not a physical structure. It's talking about the family. Here's how we are to conduct ourselves in the family. Within the family, we treat those who are older than us with respect and honor and exhort them, encourage them as we would our own father or mother. With each other, we treat each other like, well, with some families, you might not want to treat people in the church like you do your brothers and sisters because that could get you in trouble, could cause you some real heartache. Depending on how you treat your real brothers and sisters and your real mother and father. You know, when I look at our teenagers, I wouldn't want them treating you the way that they treat their parents. Is that true? You know, I don't want them treating anybody, some of them, the way that they treat their parents. But this is how we ought to treat our brothers and sisters, how we ought to treat our parents. And then you get to verse 3, and from verse 3 down to verse 16. Is the church's responsibility in how to treat and encourage and support those who are widows. And you have several classes of widows that are discussed in these verses. The Old King James talks about those who are widows indeed. You have that word in chapter 5 and verse 3, if you have an Old King James. Those who are widows indeed. The New King James doesn't use the word indeed. It talks about those who are really widows. As in case you didn't know if you were really a widow or not, are you really a widow? Well, obviously, you are either a widow or you are not, right? Your husband either has died or has not died, or maybe you're not married at all. You are either a widow or you are not. What does this mean then when it talks about someone who is a widow indeed? Someone who is really a widow. Betsy? Okay. What? One who is a widow indeed. Look in verse, we'll skip down and just read some verses about those who are widows indeed. Look in verse 5. Now she, and this is New King James, she who is really a widow, she who is a widow indeed is one who is left alone. What does that mean? There's nobody else. She has no one else to care for her. She's one who trusts in God. Her hope is fixed on God. She is one who continues in prayers and supplications night and day. This is a spiritual person. Go down to verse number 9. Verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Well, what does that mean? Who is a widow indeed then? A widow who is over 60. What does it mean not to take her into the number? We're not supposed to allow her in the church. That's not what that means. We'd be in pretty bad shape here at Palm Beach Lakes if we didn't allow widows over 60. I think we have maybe one or two. Some of you are 59 and you're pushing it. Those who are widows indeed are those who are over 60. And this is not talking about whether they are on the roll at the church or whether they have been accepted as members, but what is being discussed in this passage is the support of widows, is the care and the support that the church is to provide for widows. Now, the church only provides support and care, and specifically financial care, for those who are widows indeed. Widows indeed are those who are left alone. They trust in God. They continue in prayer and supplication. Verse 9, they are over 60. The end of verse 9, and not unless she has been a wife of one man. So, if her first husband died and she got remarried and then he died, does she qualify? Yes, this is the same kind of qualification you would see with the elders and deacons being the husband of one wife. She is to be one who has been faithful to her vows and in that respect loyal to her husband's. Verse 10, she is also one who is well reported for her good works. She has brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet. She has relieved the afflicted. She has diligently followed every good work. Those who are classified in this passage as widows indeed, those who would need the extra support and care of the church, need to meet those qualifications. It's similar in meeting the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 about the elders. Here are those who would meet these qualifications, and if they meet these qualifications, if they have need of support and care from the church, then that would be the church's responsibility to reach out and to support them. Go back up into verse 4, because this talks about another classification of widows. Remember verse 3, we didn't look at the first part of that, but it says, honor those who are widows indeed. That's our responsibility, is to treat them properly, to venerate them, to hold them up. By the way, the word widows there is from a Greek word that is related to a word that means to be robbed. Those of you who are widows can probably appreciate that the word widows has as part of its meaning the idea of being robbed. You've been robbed of your husband. Honor widows it's also associated with a term meaning lonely, I believe, too, who are widows indeed. But, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, does she qualify as a widow indeed if she has children or grandchildren? No, because she hasn't been left alone, verse 5. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. What's the responsibility of the grandchildren and the children? To repay their parents. I like that word. What did the parents do for those children? What did this widow do for those children? Did she pay for them? And then some, right? The children's responsibility is to repay their mother or their father if he's a widower. Is that one of the hardest things to deal with in life? A lot of times? Are there some children who want nothing to do with caring for their elderly parents? You know, as you grow up and as you grow into an adult and you have adult relationships with your parents, sometimes there are problems, sometimes there are big problems, sometimes there are conflicts and difficulties in those relationships. That's discouraging when that happens between families, but it happens, doesn't it? And I would say, if not all of us, a good portion of us in here have experienced that to one degree or another with family members. But if the parents have raised their children, it's the children's responsibility, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, to learn to show piety. We've seen that word several times in this book. It's a word that means godliness. Learn to show godliness at home and to repay their parents. Does that mean there might be sacrifices to make? Yeah. Did any parents ever make sacrifices for their children? If they raised them, they did. If they brought them up, they made sacrifices to repay their parents. I know that's a sticky subject sometimes. But that's the desire of God for children to be the ones who make the sacrifice in supporting their parents. For, the end of verse 4, this is good and acceptable before God. In the sight of God, God is watching what we're doing and how we're treating one another. Go down to verse 6. Here's another classification of widows. There are the widows indeed. There are the widows who are not widows indeed because they have children to care for them. Verse 6 has another classification of widows. Here are widows who live in pleasure. Now contrast this with those in verse 5 who are those who trust in God and continue in prayers and supplications. The first word you probably have in verse 6 is the word but. Here's a different class of people. Instead of trusting in God and continuing in prayers, here are those who continue to live a life of pleasure, a life of fulfilling their own desires in that respect, a life of indulgence. And so while they are doing this, verse 6 says, they are spiritually dead while they live. These things command, verse 7, that they may be blameless. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own. Take this back up into verse 5. Verse 5 says, children and grandchildren are to learn to show piety, to repay their parents. This is good and acceptable before God. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own. What if a child does not provide for his parents when there is that need? Reverse it. What if the parents do not provide for that child when there is a need? What if the husband does not provide for his home? If anyone, this is not just talking about widow, this principle is bigger than widows. If anyone does not provide for his own family, that's what it's talking about, and especially those of his own household, his parents, his children, those who are in that immediate family, this person has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, is worse than an unbeliever. That's some of the strongest language you're going to read in the New Testament. Here's a Christian man, woman, child. And if they refuse to care for and to provide for their family, God says that person is worse than a non-Christian, unbeliever, and infidel. Why would God say that? Why would He use that strong of language? Nicole? Okay. To use the example of the husband, Ephesians chapter 5 relates the relationship that a husband has to his wife, the same relationship that Christ has to the church. What if Jesus did not take care of His own? What if Jesus did not provide for His own household? But He does, doesn't He? He fulfills that responsibility. Betsy? You don't want that, do you? You don't take care of your parents, Betsy says. You're teaching your children not to take care of you. It's funny how those things work, isn't it? Maybe not so funny. Pardon? Yeah. There's a big responsibility here. Verse 11 has what I think is a fourth. I think there's four classifications you can find here of widows. Verse 11 is another one. Refuse the younger widows. What does that mean? Kick them out? Get rid of them? If they're under 60, don't let them in the church? No, this is talking about this matter of support, this matter of taking them in and supporting them from the church. Don't do it with the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, it's talking about the fact, literally, that they begin to feel sensuous desires and impulses against Christ. They desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. Is it possible, and not in every case, but is it possible that a younger widow would want to marry again? Sure it is. Is it possible that an older widow would want to marry again? Let's not, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here. It's possible they want to marry again. What's the emphasis here that's being given for widows? Here's a widow who no longer has a husband. Where should the emphasis of their life then turn? Serving the Lord. And that's what's talked about up in verse 5 and verses 9 and 10. But here's a younger lady who's in that position, in that role, and she should turn to serve the Lord and serve the church with all she has, and yet she still has those desires to be married and to have a companion. And so the emphasis again here is that these women, verse 13 says, they also learn to be idle. Maybe they don't have enough to do, so they're wandering from house to house. Not only idle, but they become gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Surely nobody would do that. Surely you've never known anybody who wandering from house to house is not necessarily literal. It just means, it could be just talking on the phone from house to house. But it could be this matter of just learning things and hearing things, and we become a gossip, a busybody. We get involved in the affairs of everybody's life because, well, I don't have anything else to do, so I might as well be involved in everybody's life. And so what happens? Well, it leads us to say things that we ought not. This doesn't have application just to younger widows. This has application to all of us. That we all need to guard against becoming idle to the point that we become involved in things that we ought not. Therefore, verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children. Does that mean they have to have kids? No, but the point here is, God's desire is that she give her life fully to the Lord. But if she's not going to do that because she's younger, then she needs to marry. She needs to be able to serve in the home, to manage the house. That's the mother's responsibility to manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. By the way, the order in verse 14 of marrying and bearing children. Interesting to me, the order that God puts it in there. For verse 15, here's the reason. Some have already turned aside after Satan. There are some who have already left the Lord because they have allowed the adversary to get involved in their life and take up their idle time. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows. This goes back to this concept of the responsibility of those towards their family. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. There's a responsibility the church has to widows, but there's a greater responsibility, obviously, for those who have families, that those families take care of them, that the church not be burdened. Any comments on that discussion of widows before we move on to verse 17? Okay. Again, I'm trying to get through chapter 6 too, so we're moving quicker than I'd like to. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Well, this is the same word that we have in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, do not rebuke an elder, but we said over there that that's talking about older men in general, not just somebody who serves as an elder, shepherd, overseer. What's this word in verse 17? Is it general, to be accepted generally as all older men? The context is what's going to tell you which one's being talked about. And this one that's being talked about is one who serves as an elder, a pastor, a bishop, an overseer, a shepherd, because this is the one who, verse 17, is the one who's ruling. Remember what we saw in chapter 3, that in one of the qualifications of elders is one who rules his own house well because he has a responsibility to take care and to rule in the church. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. What does this verse mean? What does it mean that let those elders who rule well be counted? Should they be counted worthy of honor? Let's take the word double out for a second. Should elders be counted worthy of honor? What about elders who don't serve well? Should they be counted worthy of honor? Yes. Now, what about those who serve that do serve well? Are they worthy of honor? Not just honor. They should be counted worthy, deserving of double honor. How do you double honor somebody? I mean, is that like double dog dare somebody? I mean, you dare them, but then you double dog dare them, so that's just a step up. So if you honor somebody, can you double dog honor? I mean, what does it mean? Well, I double honor you. Oh, thank you. That's nice. What does this mean? This word here, the word honor, sometimes we might use the word for our lectureship speakers. We tell them that they will have an honorarium when they arrive. It's not much, so I don't know how much we're honoring them, but they'll have an honorarium. What does that mean? They'll have compensation. They'll have compensation when they arrive for the part that they've played. That's the word that's used here. That they should be counted not just worthy of honor, because all elders are counted, are due honor, deserving of honor, but those who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially, that doesn't mean they get paid double, by the way, especially those who do what? Who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, I thought all elders were supposed to be able to teach. If all elders are supposed to be able to teach, then why would there be an especially point here? Are there some elders who may, because of time or ability, teach more? Perhaps an elder retires and has the time to work for the church more, work on a full-time basis more, and labor, as this verse says, in the word and doctrine. And if an elder serves in that position, what does verse 18 say? Is a laborer worthy of his hire? Should we expect to pay the preacher for the work that he does for the church on a full-time basis, but not an elder because he's an elder and he's not a preacher? Are we using a different standard if we try to apply that? God says we are. The laborer is worthy of his hire. There is an elder who is serving well and serving especially on a full-time basis, perhaps with more time to give to the word and doctrine, then this one is worthy of receiving compensation for what he does. Verse 18, the first words you have, for And this saying, because the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's the Old Testament. What does that mean? If you've got an ox who's working and he's plowing that field, why would you put a muzzle on him? Here he is doing all the work and you're going to put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. Is that treating that ox right? Okay, ox, you've got to do all the work, but I'm putting this muzzle on you because I don't want you touching the grain. I don't want you getting anything for your work. No, don't put a muzzle on the ox while it treads out the grain. If that ox wants to lean down and get something to eat while he's working, he deserves it because he's doing the work. Scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his wages, labor is worthy of his hire. We pointed this out in our Wednesday night class a few weeks ago, but what's important in verse 18, there's a lot that's important, but what's significant is that it says the scripture says, and then Paul quotes an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. And he calls both of them together and he says both of these, Old Testament and New Testament, are scripture. So when Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and somebody says, yeah, but he's only talking about the Old Testament because that's all they had at that point. Not true. And that's not the only scripture, because God says Old Testament and New Testament are all scripture. And by the way, this would also indicate that the Gospel of Luke was already written and completed by this time, contrary to what some people want to tell you that, oh, it wasn't written until the second or third century later on. Well, it's already here because he's quoting from it. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation, a formal accusation charge against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Why not? Should you accept a charge, an accusation against anybody, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses? If you accept it and then believe it and then spread it, is that okay if it's just a regular person and not an elder? No. Receive not an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, and this is talking about elders, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. What was Timothy's responsibility? To look out for the purity of the church. To make sure that no other doctrine was being taught. And even elders would not have been immune to that. And so Timothy was charged in verse 20 with making sure that even the elders were not teaching or practicing some other doctrine. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Is that hard? Is it hard sometimes for us to do something without prejudice, without having judgments that we have made before we get there? Elders and preachers, and not just elders and preachers, but every one of us, have a responsibility to do things without prejudice, without having made up our minds before we get there. If you've already got your mind made up before you get there, how balanced are you going to be? How fair are you going to be? You're not. Proverbs talks about the fact that a fool acts upon hearing only one side of a story. Do you know that for every story that you hear, for every account that somebody says, well, did you hear what happened? Did you hear about this? Did you hear what they did? Did you know that there's also another side to that story? It's just like a coin. Every coin has two sides. If you've only heard one side of a story, you haven't heard the whole story. And as compelling and as convincing as that one side might be, guess what? There might be another side that sheds light on it. But if I walk into a situation having already prejudged it without hearing it, Proverbs says I'm a fool. You need to hear it without prejudices, and you also need to hear it without partiality. The word partiality in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Old Testament was used to say, don't receive somebody with face. Don't receive somebody with face. Meaning, don't receive somebody by their face. Oh, well, that's so-and-so. Well, you know, I might be a little more lenient towards this person than I would that horrible, ugly person over there, but this person's really nice, so I might be a little more lenient. Don't show partiality. You got to be balanced. You got to be. Is that hard? Yeah. That's hard. You think that's hard for elders? You think that's hard for preachers? To enter situations without prejudice and without partiality. But that's how we've got to approach every situation in life. The only prejudice that we should have, the only partiality that we should have when we go into any situation is what God says. That's our only judgment that we enter into a situation with before. That's the only partiality that we show is to God's ways and not anybody else's ways. And while that may not be the easiest thing to do, that's the responsibility that we have, is not to lean in one direction or another. By the way, I think it's interesting the discussions. I have 5 minutes for one chapter. I think it's interesting the discussions that have been happening in our country lately. Lady Justice. You ever noticed anything about her eyes? You've never seen her eyes, have you? She's blindfolded. She's covered. Why? Why is Lady Justice in this figure that we have developed for justice, why are the eyes blindfolded? Because she is supposed to be she is supposed to be impartial. Literally from the Old Testament, she's not to receive face, meaning she doesn't need to see who is before her to make up her mind. Interesting concept. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That's not necessarily talking figuratively. That's talking about we don't need to set someone up to be an elder, to give them a position. By the way, an elder is not supposed to be a novice, but an elder shouldn't be an unknown to us. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, too quickly, because you don't know about them, nor share in another person's sins. We don't know a person well enough if we haven't been around them. And if we lay hands on them too hastily, we say, oh, this is a great person, he needs to do this, we need to put him in this position. Later on, you might find out some things that are not so appealing. Later on, you might find out some things about his sinful past, and then you become a sharer, a participant, as God says in verse 22. And so God says, keep yourself pure. No longer drink water. Boy, verse 23 could take a whole quarter to study. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Deal with this as quickly as I can. Paul is talking to Timothy, who obviously has some stomach ailments, who obviously has some infirmities. He obviously has some health problems. But what has he been drinking? Water. And water only. That's all he's been drinking. Well, how pure was the water in those days? Is it possible that the contaminated water is what was causing his stomach ailments? Sure it was. And if it wasn't causing it, was the contaminated water going to improve his stomach ailments? No. What's interesting to me in verse 23 are the two verbs that are used. No longer drink. Only water. When you use the verb drink, what does that mean? Bottoms up, right? I mean, drink is, you drink it. But God doesn't use that verb when he talks about wine here, does he? No longer drink water only, but what verb do you have? Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why did God choose a different verb there? Why didn't he say drink a little wine for your stomach's sake? When he uses the word use, this is a medicinal passage. This is a prescription. When your doctor, it's like the word take that your doctor uses. Take two pills and call me in the morning. Does he say drink the pill? No, take them. It's like medicine. You use it. But what this is talking about is to take a little oinos, wine, which remember in the New Testament does not signify fermented. It talks about the grape directly from the juice, and so it can mean fermented or unfermented. Here's oinos that he's to mix with that water. If you knew how diluted wine was in the first century, you would never use argumentation from the New Testament to say it's okay for us to drink because they drank it back then. It was so diluted you wouldn't even recognize it. But this passage is solely, boy, we got to chapter 6, didn't we? This passage is solely medicinal. For medical purposes, God permits this to happen. There's a lot more to say on this passage, but realize that the word wine does not always mean fermented. Realize that this is talking about mixing the water and the wine together to use for medicinal purposes. And realize that there are medicinal purposes even back then that they knew about that came directly from the grape, not the alcohol, but from the grape. Well, that left us about 23 verses short of the end of the book. So, you got a chapter to study on your own at home. All right, well...